Thanks, Lyndon. I'd like us to do the reading just slightly differently this morning, and that is if we turn in twos or threes, and we would read the following passages. I'll write it up. So it's the passage that is printed at the beginning of the handout, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. So Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34, then Matthew 7, 7 to 11, okay, which is just further on. And then to read through these three on this next page of the handout, page 16, there are three documents, three paragraphs from some of the confessions. It would be great if you could read those three as well. Okay, so in pairs, that's the reading, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, 7, 7 to 11, and then those three documents. And the question is, what does this tell us about God's sovereignty? What does this tell us about God's sovereignty? That's the question. Our Heavenly Father, those words are extraordinary things for us to be able to say, that you, the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all the universe, have become our Father through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us now think and meditate upon and consider the implications of this wonderful truth. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know who I mean by Tendai Matiri Wara. I think that's how you say it. I know most of the ladies in the room are blank. I don't want to be sexist. A few of the blokes. No, Tendai is the name that strikes fear into the hearts of any international rugby player of the last 10 years. You ask them, do you know who Tendai is? They would look to you with a look of post-traumatic stress disorder, traumatized. His name is The Beast. When he's on the run in a stadium, everyone says, Beast, Beast, because he is an extraordinary South African prop forward, weighing 118 kilos, 18 and a half stone. These players know him from the perspective of the bottom of his boots as he tramples over them to the... I can see Ryan just, you know, bursting with pride. It's very... Please. From their perspective, Tendai means utter terror. Perspective matters. It's different, though, for little Talumba and Wangu. To him, he's the guy who sweeps them up into his giant arms, carries them around the stadium after the match to give them the thrill of seeing the waving crowds. He's the one who takes them home for pizza and ice cream and then reads them a story, gives them a bath, sings them a song, tucks them into bed. Bit of creative license. I don't actually know what the Beast's family bedtime routine is, but you get the point. From their perspective, he's not a terror. He's their daddy because they are his children. That's what we're thinking about this session, not Tendai, but the fact that we are the children of the Almighty, all-sovereign, all-powerful God in whose hand belongs the past, the present, and the future. What we're thinking about in this session is summarized in the question answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism over the page. We might do a little bit of flipping. I haven't quite got the order of the handout right, I'm afraid. But question answer 26 that we just read, which is the third paragraph. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Those words roll off our tongues if we've ever said the Apostles' Creed. But they are words with extraordinary implications. What do I mean? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. That's what we've been thinking about over the course of this weekend. Is my God and Father, my Father, because of Christ the Son. Extraordinary truth. What we're thinking about is the fact that the Almighty Sovereign God, who has in his hand the past, the present, the future, is not our enemy out to harm us, but our Father who loves us and is working in every millisecond of every moment of the history of this universe for our good. The truth of God's sovereignty should be terrifying if you remain a defiant enemy of God. But for those of us who are by grace children of our God, it is a truth of unspeakable comfort. Very sadly, some of us will have bad experiences of earthly fathers. The tragedy of human sin means that those who should be our provider, protector, and teacher very often let us down and hurt us. But God is not like even the best earthly father. He is only ever good. We saw that in our reading from Matthew chapter 7. If you then, who are evil human beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the first heading is that we need a proper perspective. The perspective that the Almighty King of the universe is our Father, our good and perfect, loving Heavenly Father. Worth reminding ourselves that that's not natural. There's this false idea around that God is the Father of all mankind. That is not true. We saw that from Ephesians 2 yesterday. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's not natural to be the child of God. Becoming a child of God happens because God has chosen to adopt us, chosen us who were not natural children to be his sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, for your notes, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You might know that in the Roman world, in the ancient times, patricians, that is the nobles of the day, if they didn't have an heir, would adopt a son, often a slave, and they would make that slave their heir of their whole fortune. That slave would go from being slave to son, from pleb to patrician, with all the status and wealth and honor and love that came with that. God has done something far greater than any patrician in Rome has done to a human slave. We don't deserve it. We deserve to remain children of wrath, to remain slaves of the slave master sin, to remain in the pit of sin and inescapable judgment that we plunged ourselves into as humanity. But God has rescued us. He has put his righteous robes upon us and adopted us as the children of him by the death of his natural son, the Lord Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, for your notes. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, his natural son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Being made a child of God and knowing God as Father is at the heart of everything about Christianity. We've been recommending a number of books over the course of this weekend. I do recommend that book, Big God. I have read it. It's helpful. If you had to choose one book to get from this weekend, I would go with Christopher Asher's Blue Little Book that was advertised yesterday. It wasn't Christopher's best advertisement, I don't think, but it was. It's a really good book, so do read that. But another book I want to recommend is, if you've never read it before, the book Knowing God by Jim Packer. And it's worth it for just one chapter on this whole truth. It's called Sons of God. And he has this excellent quote here that I'm going to read to us word for word from that chapter. And this is what he says. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So the proper perspective we need is that God is our Father. And the application then of that is very simple. The application of knowing God as Father and believing that is to trust Him. To trust Him. And that's where the second half of the Catechism, question 26, goes on to trust. Again, turn over to the page if you want to follow it. To the middle of that paragraph, which is the third one. The fact that God is my Father because of Christ the Son means I trust God. I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because He is Almighty God, and He desires to do this good, because He is a faithful Father. And where the rubber hits the road is the flip side, anxiety and worry. Do you struggle with worry about the future and anxiety? I'm somebody who does suffer in that way. But what Jesus addresses in Matthew 6, printed on our sheets, back over the page, is this whole misguided approach that issues in worry. He says three times in that passage, don't be anxious, don't worry. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. The point is that there is a direct link between worry and our grasp of the fatherhood of God. There is a direct link between worry and our grasp of the fatherhood of God. What Jesus is showing us in this passage is that when we worry, it is a symptom of a deeper underlying problem. The symptom is worry. The deeper issue is that we have failed to grasp the truth of the sovereignty and the goodness of our Father God. Now, I want to just step to the side for a moment, and it is worth saying that some of us will suffer from clinical depression and anxiety. And I don't want us to hear this. I don't want us to hear this as a harsh criticism from Jesus condemning us for that. Clinical depression and anxiety is caught up with physiology and brain chemistry and not just a wrong perspective. So I want us to hear that loud and clear. We must make sure we take advantage of God's loving provision of medical care and professional help if we're in that situation. I want to urge you to do that. But even those of us who suffer in this way will be helped as we grow in our understanding of God's control of our lives as Father. So I want us to look at verse 25 and what Jesus says. He shows us the opposite of knowing God as Father, and that is the experience of anxious atheism, I want to call it. Verse 25, I tell you therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Again, verse 31, Jesus picks up the same thought, but now he exposes the root problem that causes anxiety. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Why? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. You see Jesus' point? Worry about life, anxiety about material provision in this world is the mindset of the Gentile, or in our terms, the atheist. And that makes sense for the atheist when you step back and think about it. Verse 25, is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, no for the atheist. For the atheist, the material world is all there is. This brief life before the grave is the only life there is. So eat, drink, and be merry. It makes perfect sense for the non-Christian, colleague, family, friend, to have their eyes and their hearts fixed on these things, to be anxious and concerned, to ask, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What will we wear? Because, of course, there's no kingdom to come. And so you must squeeze every ounce, every drop out of the experience of this life. There is no kingdom to come. There is no Father in control who loves us. Without the knowledge of the Father in the heaven, the atheist should be anxious because they are their own creator, maker, and provider. No one to provide for them except weak, mortal, fallible human beings, themselves or other people. So it's right for them to be anxious, to ask money, how will I get it? Career, how will I pursue it? Relationship, where will I find it? Experiences, will I miss out? Health, how can I protect it? Verse 32, the Gentiles seek after these things, which makes sense because they have no loving Heavenly Father to depend upon. But what about us? Ellie, I'm going to ask you to close that door if you don't mind, because those clangers are distracting me. And us. What about us? Thank you, darling. Don't our anxieties reveal what we haven't actually deeply grasped? Don't you find that with Christian truth so often? I do. I know it in my head, but has it actually sunk into my heart so that I believe it in my life? And the truth that we need to grasp that will combat anxiety and worry is the truth of the sovereignty of our good Father. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows, He knows that you need them all. Our proper perspective is to live in line with reality, that we do have a sovereign Father who is the King of the universe. And in His wisdom and goodness, He will provide everything at every point that we need in exactly the way that He sees right and fit. Jesus makes the point by taking us out for a walk in the countryside. We could do it here at Ashburnham, though it's a little bit cold and wet, so we won't now. But He shows us from nature. Verse 26, look at the birds, says Jesus. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? That's important to say that Jesus isn't suggesting that we give up working. Work is good. God created work. God created man to be a worker in Genesis 1. We were made to work. Jesus assumes the value and expectation of people engaging in work right throughout His teaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the person who does not work and provide for his relatives is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus is not against work. Even in these simple examples, He chooses birds who have to find food for themselves. They need to work. They don't just sit on the branch and wait for food to magically drop from the air. Jesus is not saying to us at the end of this meeting we should drop him an email to HR, quit our jobs, begin an never-ending gap year, smoke illegal substances, scrounge off other people. If that's what you're thinking, that is not the point. No, the point is that we aren't to be anxious and worried about being provided for. Yes, work. Work hard. Plan. Prepare. Prepare for the future. But don't do so anxiously, because you've got a Father who loves you. And in and through your work and in all other various ways, He will provide as He sees fit in His perfect wisdom. See the logic of verse 26. Our Father provides for the birds of the air. Are you of not much more value than they? If He cares for a mere bird, how much more will He care for His precious child? Verse 27, Jesus shows the pointlessness of anxiety. The pointlessness. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? My dad says to me all the time, there's no point in worrying. No point. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't add a single moment to your life. God is in control. Not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Nothing that has happened to you in the past, nothing that will happen in the future, is outside of His good and loving fatherly control. And one day He will come and take us to be with Him at precisely the moment that He has decided, which will be perfect in His wisdom. So no point worrying about it. Worrying suggests that we don't believe that He is our good Father. It's worth saying that this has real implications for the whole area of guidance about the future. So many of us are so worried about our futures, and might we miss the will of God? We won't miss the will of God, because God is in charge. We can look back at our past without bitterness. I look back at my past. Yes, there are mistakes and sins, many, but His grace and sovereignty using it all means I can look to the future, not worried and anxious about whether or not I'll make the right decision. Yes, we plan, we think, we pray, we make decisions, and we're not paralyzed with fear because we know we cannot fall outside of His good and perfect design for our lives. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I wonder if you ask the question privately to yourself, do your anxieties reveal that you're actually thinking like an atheist? Do you lay up at night worried about that meeting or that project or that goal? Are you consumed about thoughts of how you look or if you'll have enough or if you'll be desperately crushed by that failure or that comment that is made? What we need to do is rewire our thinking and bring it into line with reality. We need to preach to ourselves, to say to ourselves, don't be anxious, Mickey. Insert your name, not mine. Why are you anxious? Don't you know you've got a Father in heaven who loves you more than you can know? Do you want proof of that? Well, remember, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, by nature a child of wrath, following the devil. But God gave you life out of his mercy, out of his love. He made you alive with Christ. How can you doubt that he cares for you? He loved you before the beginning of the world. He predestined you to be adopted as his son. How can you doubt that he's in control of your future? He's numbered every hair on your head. Jim's going to speak a little more in a moment about suffering, but even as we experience suffering, we can trust our Father that he is working it for good. It is not out of his control. The middle of Heidelberg 26 again, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Or more directly from Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 that we studied last week. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All things for my good. And that good being his ultimate glory, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the one who I will be like perfectly one day in heaven. Not easy. I'm not saying this is easy. It's painful and difficult, but not out of his control, within his perfect, loving, fatherly control. Just a brief little sidebar. I've made some notes there about how we think about suffering. I mentioned this before, but it's so important for us to grasp. Point one, we need to realize as Christians that suffering is not God's punishment for our sin. Do you hear that? I want us to hear that loud and clear. It is not God's punishment for our sin. And to say so is wicked and wrong. All punishment for our sin has been taken upon the Lord Jesus. God doesn't punish his children because he's already punished his son in our place. It would be unjust for him to be punishing us for sin. There are plenty of sins that deserve far worse punishment than we get through suffering. Jesus has paid it all. But second pointer, it's not God's punishment for your sin, but it could be, not necessarily, but could be God's fatherly discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. You've been seeing my little children terrorizing around. The naughtiest of them is Olivia, my daughter. She's insane. And one of her favorite things to do is to climb on the railings outside our house and show me how good her balance is. I mean, it is not good. She will fall to a great pain. And I have to tell you, I love her, and therefore I discipline her when she does that. She gets in trouble. I won't tell you what happens. Too traumatizing. But discipline, not because I want her to suffer, but because I love her. I want her to be corrected in her behavior for her good. It is the same with our Heavenly Father. He wants good for us. And so he does discipline his children, not to harm us, but to help us. And it may be that it's worth us searching our conscience in a moments of suffering and ask, is there a matter that I need to repent of? Perhaps suffering is God's way of prompting me to some fresh repentance. Maybe, but maybe not. I'm not saying it is a direct link, but whatever it is for our good. Third pointer, suffering is a necessary trial to demonstrate your genuineness as a follower of Jesus. This is the same point from a different perspective. If I was rewriting the handout, I would phrase it differently. I don't think I've quite phrased it accurately. I would say a necessary trial to strengthen and purify your genuine faith in Jesus, your genuine trust in Jesus. Not demonstrate, but strengthen and purify. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when somebody picks up a piece of gold in a mining town that has come out of the ground, it's not yet ready for the shop at Hatton Gardens. It needs to be tested. Proven is the term. That is, it needs to be put through fire, so all the alloy and all the rubbish needs to be removed so that it's strong and it doesn't crumble. And that is what walking through this broken world is like. God is strengthening, purifying our trust in him, our faith, which is, as we saw, a gift. And we see that often in practice as Christians who have gone through suffering. Think about people you might know who've gone through suffering and have been refined, purified, such that their faith is stronger than mine, their love of the world less than mine, and their love for God greater than mine. God uses suffering to strengthen our faith, all to the ultimate purpose of his good, of our good and his glory. So we need a proper perspective. But as we close, that frees us for a proper priority. That frees us for a proper priority. See how Jesus ends that passage in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see what's happening? Don't seek the things of this world. You don't have to, because you're safe. You have a Father who will look after all those things. Instead, now, liberated by that, you are free. Free to seek first his kingdom, knowing all these things will be added to you in his wisdom. There is more to life than this temporary passing 70 years, or whatever it happens to be. The kingdom has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to that kingdom. And all the energies that the world expends worrying about the things of this world, think of the ads as you go back on the tube for makeup and iPhones and Deliveroo and everything else. All of those energies and efforts and concerns and worries can be directed to pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is, seeking to live in every moment and every circumstance, no matter how mundane, sitting in front of our screens at the office, how ordinary, waiting in line for the doctor, in a way that will best honor our Father and demonstrate his righteous character to the world. In that management meeting with the staff, down at the tube, at the family gathering, on holiday abroad, when no one else is around, seeking his righteousness, pursuing his kingdom, which is reality. Not spending our time distracted, making temporary trinkets in this world, making our goal a lifestyle of a house down in Kent with a Labrador and a Range Rover, and that may not be your particular thing, or whatever it happens to be. None of that will last. None of it will last. Reputation, status, career achievement. None of it will last. Instead, get our ambition right behind this one great goal that will last, the kingdom of God. John Stott, who was a well-known pastor and teacher, said there are only two kinds of ambitions, and he was right. One can be ambitious either for oneself or for God. One can be ambitious either for oneself or for God. There is no third alternative. And the way that this kingdom advances, the way that we drive this ambition, is through dependent prayer upon our Father. That is the issue that Jesus is speaking about in the verses that come up in chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Real prayer. Real prayer with real response from the Sovereign Father who has planned every moment of our lives and every moment of everything before the beginning of time. Real prayer that in his kindness he uses to draw us into his government of this world. His goodness in using prayer as an instrument for his sovereign will to advance his kingdom. His bat, that is the equivalent of Ben Stokes's bat, as we thought about the other day. We seek his kingdom by praying for the advance of his kingdom, but also through the proclamation of the gospel. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth given to him for that great purpose. So, what are we going to be like as we move forward in this world? We're not to be like anxious atheists consumed by the worries and concerns of this world. Yes, we work. Yes, we serve. Yes, we take our place in society. But we are to be those who are confident in the goodness and the power and the provision of our Father. It could mean being downwardly mobile. Our Father choosing to give us less than our parents had, a lower status in society, less for our children than we had, because of his sovereign goodness, which will be the best for us. Or it could mean being upwardly mobile, that despite not seeking the kingdom of this world, our Father choosing to give us more than our parents had and a higher status and giving our children more than we had out of his sovereign goodness because of what is best for us. He knows. Our job is to trust him, to obey him, and leave the results to him. Verse 34, we need not be anxious about tomorrow because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Our Father is the one who is in control. He doesn't want us to worry. He wants us to trust him. And what a thing it is when we do. It is life going through life without the burden of anxiety. It's going through life with the freedom and security of his fatherhood blowing through the sails of our existence. It's the joy of working and living in this world for the thing that lasts, which is his kingdom, and not the trinkets that are going to pass away. Why don't we close in prayer? And then we're going to go to our groups. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your provision, that you are the good and sovereign Heavenly Father. We ask for your forgiveness where we worry unnecessarily and where we forget that you are in control of all things. We pray that you would enable us to be those who entrust ourselves and our lives into your hands and pursue that one thing that lasts, your glory and your kingdom. We pray that in the small things. We pray that in the big decisions of our lives. We pray that we would decide upon the way that is for your glory and your kingdom in the security of your goodness. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.